Dear Heavenly Father, we praise your holy name. We sing and we pray Hosanna to the one that was slain. We praise you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived the life that he lived, died the death that he died. Father, loved the way that he loved you as an example for us and a source of our eternal salvation in you. Thank you for his sacrifice, Father, as in a moment we will be celebrating. Father, we'll be contemplating. We'll be joining together with you through your Holy Spirit and through fellowship with Father, Son, and the rest of the body of Christ in the body and the blood of your Son. Father, may this sacrifice continue to enlarge within our hearts to such a degree that we can't help but thinking about you every moment of every day. That, Father, for every minute that we live, may the first second of our thoughts be devoted to you. Father, help that be a goal in our life so that everything that we do is done by you. Father, thank you that you have selected us, that you have chosen us, that you've drawn us to be disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the grace that you've lavished upon us that saves us, that delivers us, that keeps us in a state of relationship and fellowship with you, and also teaches us to say no to Satan and to say with an emphatic yes to you every moment. Father, thank you for not giving us what we deserve, but lavishing your Son upon us in word, in thought, in deed. Father, fill us up with Jesus Christ. Father, for those who are on vacation right now, that are traveling, please keep them safe on the highways or however they're traveling. Father, may your Holy Spirit keep them ever thinking about you and praying to you and fellowshipping with you, Father. We thank you for all the blessings we have in Jesus Christ, and we pray that you'd open wide our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, by the excellence and the knowledge of your Holy Spirit, to hear your message and to leave here better followers, better disciples, Father, no matter where we're at this morning. Father, we leave better and more full of Jesus. We ask all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's go ahead and grab a seat. We're going to continue on with our study of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, taking it scene by scene. We finished up the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus said, "Behold, the hour has come." The hour of betrayal, the hour that he was going to be glorified. Betrayal. How do you feel when you hear that word, betrayal? Betrayed. What do you think of when you think betrayed, betrayal? It's a sadness, fear, anger, revenge. Now think about a moment in time where you have been betrayed somehow, whether it be a small betrayal or a huge betrayal. It makes no difference. They're all big. You know, say you're betrayed by someone that's you're really close to. How did you feel about that? Whether they stabbed you in the back or whether they didn't keep their word to you and actually excluded you and joined their enemies, or what, you know, how did you feel? What was going on inside of you? And did you have an easy time reconciling those feelings with what the scriptures teach about love? Love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous or envious, it doesn't boast or brag, it's not arrogant, love is not rude, love is not self-seeking, it's not easily provoked to anger, love, you know, does not rejoice in sin, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, love believes all things, love hopes all things, love endures all things, love never fails. Trying to reconcile that in the moment of betrayal is really difficult, isn't it? Now, that's with someone that's close to you, a friend, a confidant, a brother, a sister, a spouse, a roommate. Those are hard. Those are things, and that's really why we have the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, is to be able to say we're immersed in one anotherness, and the grace of God, as Al preached last week, teaches us not to be like Esau, right? But to be like Jesus Christ. Not Jacob. Jacob had his problems. There's some good things about Jacob, but I'm going to surpass Jacob and go right to Jesus Christ and say, make me like him. Because there was nobody that's ever been betrayed like Jesus was. You know, The neuroscience of betrayal and trust. That's what I've been studying the last couple of weeks, preparing for this segment of Scripture in Mark 14, beginning in 42 down to verse 52. Talking about Judas. You know, Judas's name actually means praise to God. Let me make sure. Yeah, praise of the Lord. That's actually literally what his name means, praise of the Lord. And Jesus selected him. So when I think about Jesus Christ and looking at Judas and all that went on, I think about, well, what happens in human beings? What happens in us? You know, a confident may betray, but say it's a shop owner that gives us a counterfeit bill for change, right? Or actually cheats us on the deal, right? Ever done that? Ever noticed, hey, you cheated me? Someone ever say, I'll give you $5 and they only gave you $4? No, that's all I can give you. They change their word. In other words, you know, a proprietor. Well, you feel anger, right? You feel like, I'm going to report you to the Better Business Bureau. I've done that, right? Have you done that? Have you ever got on the phone with someone and say, well, I'm not satisfied. I paid some good money for this service or for this product, and I'm not satisfied. I purchased this trusting you that it would do and be what you claimed it would be. The commercials are all over the place. I'm not satisfied. Well, sir, let me bump you up again. No, no. I've talked to several people already. The next call I make is the Better Business Bureau. Oh, hold on a second. Hold on a second. The manager is right here and wants to talk to you or calls you back immediately. Oh, sir, we're so sorry, sir. What can we do to... And they make it right. And you go, I forgive you. Right? Because that's happened every time I've used the Better Business Bureau. And a couple of times I have called the Better Business Bureau and I said, I am never going to basically advertise or endorse you. If anybody says, those guys are kind of dishonest and shady, I don't know if I'd go there, but do what you want. I'm just telling you. Otherwise, unless you want to go through it with a lot of prayer and stuff. But when it's somebody that's close, it's really more difficult to forgive. It's difficult. You think about it. Man, I can't believe this. It's because of some hormones. And not the hormones. I believe it's because of the theological reason, the spiritual reason, that is sin. Sin of treachery. But just to give you an idea of what's going on inside of us and what was going on inside of Jesus and the other apostles and how they responded to how Judas responded. Because Jesus had already said beforehand it was going to happen, right? Yeah. But when you and I are betrayed or cheated in some way, there's a hormone called oxytocin that's excreted into our brain. Or when we are cheated and we see we're cheated, the oxytocin goes down and the cortisol goes up. The cortisol is the hormone that creates the fight or flight thing. You know? Kill you before you kill me. Or you lousy, dirty, you know, cut your head right, you know. In other words, the cortisols go up in the oxytocin. Oxytocin is that hormone that you find, actually the primary thing that it exists or one of the specialties is, it works in mothers who give birth with babies. And women tend to have normally higher levels of oxytocin because it's that hormone that's excreted when the birth comes and it allows and creates and develops that bonding with the child. So that's why, and that's even in animals, right? I mean, you go out with a Kodiak grizzly bear a mile away and you're playing with her cubs, I promise you that grizzly bear is going to be there in a second because she smells you and that you're threatening. You might even have the greatest love for that little cub and that bear will tear you to shreds because of that bond. So God creates us wonderfully, fearfully, and that oxytocin is there for women more than men, but men have it as well. And it creates a bond, a love, a sense of intimacy, trusting. I trust this person. That's where relationships start molding together and marriages come together is that oxytocin. But if there's betrayal or there's trust or there's issues of conflict that are not resolved, then cortisol takes its place. And cortisol is that hormone that really creates some adrenaline pushes into our heart that gives us an extra speed to run away from that grizzly bear, right? Or, I'm not running. I'm going to beat the living daylights out of you right now. But you don't think about it. You just do it because it's a fight or flight kind of cortisol. You know, I was looking at these experiments. This is from Psychology Today, these experiments about what happens. And the experiment they did is they took the subjects and they put them in this kind of game where they needed to trust somebody. And they gave their trust to that person. It was an imaginary person because it was all done on computer, and the person that they were supposed to trust actually ripped them off from the money that they invested. And in every case, you know, the men were a little bit more untrusting. The women were, you know, willing to forgive, work it out, but the men were absolutely down here. And this is not a study about men or women. This is how we're wired. But what they did is they sprayed some oxytocin in a mist in their nose. And then they sprayed a placebo in the other's nose. And you know what happened? The ones that had the oxytocin, when they were starting they had a part of the experiment was the forgiveness and the reconciliation part of the experiment. What do you think happened with the people that had the oxytocin sprayed in their nose, and the people that didn't? The people had the placebo. Who would you think would be more forgiving? Huh? The ones with the oxytocin sprayed in the nose? Do you realize that the experiment said that the ones that had the oxytocin were less forgiving and more desirous of revenge and payback than the ones that had the placebo? So you can't artificially pour a hormone in there and automatically forgive. I believe it has to come through the renewing of the mind, and that's how the transformation takes place, is you have to enter into it. Jesus had his oxytocin levels diminished, cortisol coming up. But because he had already surrendered himself to his Father in heaven in his human aspect, he decided, I'm not going to be ruled by these hormones, cortisol or oxytocin. I'm doing the will of God no matter how difficult it is. And he spent his time in prayer and confession with those apostles. So therefore, the level stayed the same. You didn't see him pulling out swords, right? And from what Matthew says, he had 70,000 swords. 76,000, 60, however many you want to say a legion is, he had tens of thousands of angelic swords to pull out, but he didn't, because the scriptures must be fulfilled. So when you're thinking about that, man, my oxytocin levels are low right now, and my cortisol's high. That's why I'm fighting. That's why I need to pray. Jesus said you ought to always pray in Luke 18, verse 1. Spiritual transformation is not an option. And you know this, a psychologist cannot teach this to me. It's something I've got to enter into. They can help. They can point in the right direction. But until we obey and follow the teachings of Jesus Christ, we'll not experience that kind of release and even that kind of resistance to Satan, because Satan is in the details and those kind of things. And even when we're immersed in a program or a process of discipleship and transformation, it doesn't make it any easier. It just puts pressure on me to do what I committed to Jesus that I was going to do in the beginning, to come to him, hear his words, and put them into practice. You ought to always pray and not give up. All the apostles failed. So that's what was going on in Jesus Christ's life right there. The apostles, on the other hand, their oxytocin levels went down. Judas, you betrayer! And even Peter says, I've got to put myself, I already said, I'll die with you. So he pulled his sword out and start chopping ears off, you know? And Jesus corrected that and fixed that problem as well. Let's go over to Psalm 105. Mark 14 is where our text, but let's look at Psalm 105, because the thing that I see that was driving Jesus wasn't just to be our example. That's a natural consequence of who he was. I think he was driven by such a desire to fulfill the scripture. And this is what we're entering into. As they entered the garden, he says, wake up, you guys, wake up. Look, here comes my betrayer. My hour is at hand. Here is my betrayer. In Psalm 109, beginning of verse 5, he was fulfilling this. He says, thus they repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, let another take his office. And of course, the apostles in Acts chapter 1 and verse 16 said, this is what we need to do to replace Judas, who got what he deserved, because later on Judas committed suicide. Betrayal. The word betrayal is paradidomai, which means hand over, handing over in a treacherous way. The betrayer is that word specifically means just simply traitor or one who is treacherous, one who stabs you in the back. In our country, Benedict Arnold is the famous one, right? When we think about the beginning of our country, Benedict Arnold. You could look at all the reasons why and what, but he betrayed his country, and he went to live with England. So here it's prophesied that someone close to him would betray him. Let's jump into Mark 14 now and look at the text and talk about Judas. This whole lesson is on Judas, a study in Judas, because that's what we see, a study in the apostles, Jesus, Peter was forefront, and now we have a character that sometimes can be misunderstood and just generalized. But I believe he exists in specific ways by Luke and by the Holy Spirit to teach us and warn us about how easy it is and how powerful Satan is when he enters into somebody. You know, Mark chapter 14 and verse 20, Jesus predicted that in the communion back in April when we did the communion lesson around Easter time. Jesus says, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is going to be betrayed." Jesus had selected him as one of the apostles. I'm thinking about, and of course, in Mark chapter 3, 13 through 19, that's where we see the selection. He said he selected all of them, gave them their nicknames, Peter, Simon, who was called Peter, you know, referring to a rock, a solid, firm thing. The James and John, sons of thunder, they were pretty fiery characters. And at the very end, talked about Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him. No one comes to Jesus unless God draws him, Jesus said in John chapter 6. So for a reason, Judas was drawn. But I don't think Judas started out being a betrayer. I think he started out like anybody else saying, "Wow, I'm chosen. I like what he's saying, but I have my way of thinking things and my way of the way Israel and the Messiah and all those things have got to go." I think Jesus loved him with so much agape love that it says that he was actually had a high place within the apostles. In chapter 14, 1 through 2, we see the conspiracy in this chapter. It says, "Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him." This was 2 days. 2 days away from the initial Lord's Supper. Now you jump down to verse 10, and this was after the woman, after Mary anointed his head with oil, and basically I believe to symbolize that he was the king of Israel, he was the Messiah. And Jesus said to prepare him for the burial. Not knowing what she was doing, she was honoring him with extravagant love. And he actually admonished Judas for Judas's criticism of that. Immediately after that, it says, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time." So that's how he responded to the public admonishment, the public correction. And I believe Jesus did this with agape love. Patient kindness, all those elements of love. He did them in a very special way. So much so that the guys didn't detect that Judas was ever the one. So now we go to the Garden of Gethsemane. We're finishing up. Let's jump into verse 42. When Jesus says, after he knows they're on their way, he says, "Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." and they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Don't be distracted by that side point right there. That's just simply, I believe, you know, there have been so many speculations about who that was. It might have been Mark. It might have been, you know, throughout the ages for the last 2,000 years. We don't know. I think the best guess, if you want to guess, it was probably Mark. Because he remembered the detail, right? Don't you remember the details of humiliating moments? And I think that's why I say Mark, but I can't be sure. The Holy Spirit doesn't tell me. But it doesn't matter. I'm not going to be distracted from the core message of this whole thing. Well, Jesus says, you'll all flee and desert me. You can't get more fleeing like this than down the road naked, right? In your birthday suit, running for your life, right? In other words, if we're to see it in the movie, we're like, whoa. If we're to see it in real life, oh my gosh. And you go, wait a minute, they're going to capture me too. I'm out too. And I think that's why that exists in there. If Mark is the one that put it in there, he said, look, it was real. It was big time, real, emotional. I mean, the oxytocin was eliminated and cortisol was surging through my brain and through my blood vessels and adrenaline pouring into my heart. I broke Bolt's world record. 10 times over. Because that's what happens. And I think that's why we have it for effect. But let's go back up, talking about the betrayer. In 42 and 43, we see Judas with his new fellowship. Now remember, that new fellowship began because of money issues. That's what the Holy Spirit tells us. It's money issues. We'll look at some other scriptures to talk about Judas. In verse 44 through 45, we see a very specific plan by Judas. Somehow or another, he understood that maybe he could be deceiving Jesus, even though Jesus had already proclaimed, it's you. Is it me, Lord? You said it yourself. What you do, do quickly. In other words, when you're so enmeshed by sin and so, I believe, saturated by sinful thinking or unbelieving thinking, that Satan really has the high ground in a person's life. He has bondage over that individual. In John's account, it says Satan entered into him at that moment. So you believe even your own lies. That's how easy it is. Even though everybody else sees it, right? You remember the story, the fable there about the emperor with no clothes? That particular kind of syndrome that takes place. Everybody else sees it except for the one that believes. And I believe that's where Judas was at, betrayed with a kiss, which is a sign of respect and reverence and intimacy. But it was fake. He said, the one I kiss. And it wasn't just one kiss. In terms of the way the verbs play out right here, it was like, Rabbi, Rabbi, hello, Rabbi, hello, Rabbi. And who knows what he was thinking, but he brought a big contingency with him simply because he had seen the power, right? I think maybe he saw the power, and maybe he thought, man, I've seen him. I've seen a demon-possessed man full of legion. And I have never been more scared in my life. But Jesus took care of it. So I think in the back of his mind, we're going to lean to a lot of guys. And not only that, but Peter's flashing around two swords. He's kind of been practicing with them, right? Of course, this is my speculation reading it. That's not in the Greek. But I think that's what was playing out. In verse 46 through 48, then they laid their hands on him and seized him. Peter come up, drew his sword, we know from Matthew's account, cut off his ear. And Jesus told them, have you come to me with swords and clubs, even though I was out there preaching all the time? Jesus experiences the violence of that moment. So a big part of Jesus' grieving in the garden, I think, was the betrayal. I think that was a big part of it. And reconciling that with the will of God. And I believe because God is love and Jesus is God the Son, that was a wrestling match within his humanity to love that way. Not my will, but your will be done. I think the cup of suffering began, the hour began with the betrayal. Somebody he loved, somebody he elevated in the midst of everybody. Somebody that he showed so much care for and compassion for, instructing him, embracing him. In Luke's account, it says, "Friend, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss, a sign of intimacy, when there's nothing about intimacy with me that exists within your heart?" This violence, Jesus says, "Put your sword away." In Matthew 26 account, it says that I have 12 legions of angels to unleash. If I just ask my Father, more angels than you ever see before, and it only takes one to kill 185,000 soldiers. Power is there. But how can it be fulfilled, the scripture be fulfilled, if I do that? If I take arms. And then Jesus points out their hypocrisy in verse 48. Because that's what they needed. They needed to do it away from the crowd, because back there we saw, we don't want to do it publicly because of the hypocrisy of it all, because they might riot. Then 50:52, "You'll all desert me." That's fulfilled, just according to scripture. Everything Jesus said came true. Partially because he was the greatest prophet sent by God. He was God's son. But I believe even more importantly, he knew how the disciples responded to things. He knew how they responded. He knew, even though he didn't put it in there in clinical terms, the oxytocin and the cortisol levels. Because those things could be controlled by our carnal nature, which is our sinful nature. Now, as I looked at Judas, there's some things I'd like to look at. Now, I talked about Mark 3:13-19, that Judas was loved by Jesus. He selected these men in love, and he was loved by Jesus. Now, if you go to John chapter 6, we'll take a journey, John chapter 6 and verse 70. And this was well on the road, getting ready for Jerusalem and the final showdown in Jerusalem. Jesus doesn't hold back, but he doesn't identify, but he doesn't hold back. He puts that out there so they could look around maybe and think. He could have identified Judas if he wanted to, but he didn't. You see, because agape love doesn't do that. Agape love allows for room of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come and fill up with his fruit, depending on how that person responds to that. So in John chapter 6, 70-71, and the context here is that many disciples fell away and withdrew from Jesus because his teachings about commitment were too hard, too radical, and too difficult to understand. All the above. He said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." They got that one wrong. He said, "It's a spiritual message about total commitment to me." But you get it wrong. You're grumbling and complaining. It says many withdrew. He asked the other apostles, "Do you want to go too?" The 12. Peter answered. He said, "Where can we go? We believe you're the one that has eternal life and the one God promised." In verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 who was going to betray him. One of you is a devil. How would you feel if you were in that little Bible study group? Only 12 of you left. You had a mega church just a few minutes ago. And he laid out his heart. And everybody said, "We're going. We're going on down to the Sanhedrin down there. Easier teaching down there as long as you drop in the coins. We're gone." And the 12, "You want to go too?" Circle around. And Peter says, "You're the Holy One of God. You have eternal words, eternal life, words of eternal life." And everybody's going, "I'm with him. Did I not choose you? And nobody can be chosen by me unless my Father draws him to me. I chose you, yet one of you is a devil." How would you feel if you were one of the 12? Is it me? I don't know. I just think about that for a moment, where your oxytocin and your cortisol are going right there, right? So in John chapter 12, let's look at John's account of the woman who poured the expensive 1 year's worth of salary ointment over Jesus' head and wasted it on Jesus, at least from Judas's perspective. Now it says all the disciples were criticizing it, but in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, notice who the ringleader was. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said,